This morning's reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and can be found on page 1128. It's page 1128, Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and his name's sake. And you are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you very much indeed, Brenda, for reading for us. And do keep open that passage in Romans. We'll be looking at a couple of those verses in just a moment, from verses 16 and 17, having looked at the first part of the chapter in the last 2 weeks. But just before we get there, a few things to mention. First of all, it's lovely to have guests and visitors amongst us, as always. Do stay behind afterwards and introduce yourself, if you're able to, over a cup of coffee or tea. And just one or two other things to mention. It's not too late to sign up for our weekend away if you haven't done that already. Secondly, all of the details of things coming up this week are available in the news, as always. And just to highlight to us that we're meeting together on Thursday in here in our small and local groups, as we'll be praying. If you've not joined one of those groups yet, why not come along? And lastly, to commend to you the Explore Bible Notes, help you get into the Bible if you're used to doing that already or not. I'm using these at the moment, and they're a great help, and I warmly commend them to you. Well, Fred has prayed, but he did a great job in praying, but I'd like to just pray again as we go from the notices into our time when we're going to be hearing from God's word together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you really lived and really died, and really rose again. Praise you that you ascended into heaven and sit on the throne of heaven as our great high priest. And as you sit there, you long to do us good today, and you have a word for us. And so we pray that we would be eager to hear and respond to what you have to say. Amen. Well, I want you to think about the most non-Christian person that you know. Perhaps that's a Richard Dawkins type figure. Perhaps somebody who goes on TV or writes books in order to try and wipe out the plague of Christianity from the face of the earth. Or maybe an aggressive follower of another religion. Or just somebody who lives for the next thrill or the next high. Now I want you to think of the most consistently Christian person that you know. Perhaps a person who's really strong in faith, but at the same time is just gentle. Somebody whose middle name is Integrity. Somebody, when you meet them, you just leave feeling better because of that inner peace and grace that they have in their words. Now, what do these two people have in common? Paul's answer is that both of them, the most Christian and the most non-Christian, both of them need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't mean just they need to hear the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they need to hear the gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, you Christians won't be surprised here for me to say, well, of course, the Richard Dawkins need to hear about Christ, but may well be surprised to hear that you need to hear about Jesus Christ. I need to hear about Jesus Christ today. See, Paul has just given the Romans a glowing reference. Chapter 1 in verse 8, you'll see there. He says, I thank God for you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, if the Apostle Paul comes along and says, look, you guys have become famous because of your faith, and you just think, well, we've made it, right? We're doing everything right here. They are doing everything right, or most things. But then it comes as a bit of a puzzle when they then read a few verses later, verse 15, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you guys. I thought you just said we were doing well. And then he says you need to hear the gospel. See, apparently, no matter how long you've been a Christian person, if you're that this morning, apparently you need to hear the gospel just as I do. Paul is eager to preach the gospel, he says. Why is he so eager? Well, simply put, because the gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. We're going to break that sentence down into three parts as we look at it together. That the gospel is God's power to save. That's the first part of the sentence. Now, as Paul runs through verses 14, 15, and 16, he's given us three I am statements. He says, I'm a debtor, I am eager, and then I am not ashamed. So Paul feels this burden, he feels this debt, this burden from God to pass on the gospel message, and he's not ashamed to do so. He's actually eager to do so. Now, when you talk about Jesus Christ in the office or at the dinner party, you can feel pretty weak, pretty foolish sometimes. Suddenly the conversation will dry up and people will walk away, as happened to somebody this week as they started to do that. But actually, you needn't be ashamed. Jesus Christ said to us himself, didn't he? If you're unashamed of me, then I will be unashamed of you when I return. Others may say, look, you're wasting your life, you've got it wrong. But on that final day, they will see, actually, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we've actually got it right. We will be unashamed. And that's why Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel. And of course, that flows out of what the gospel actually is. Now, if I asked you to turn to your neighbor at the moment and tell them what the gospel is, what would you say to them? If you had to summarize it in just a few words, what are the key things that you would mention? When the last person asked you what you believed and you told them the gospel, what did you say? Or if your son or daughter were to ask you what Christians believe, how would you answer? Well, Paul has told us what he would say already in verses 1 to 7. He's told us that this gospel is something that belongs to God. It is God's gospel. He said it is a message that's been prophesied in the Old Testament, and that it is a message, first and foremost, that centers upon Jesus Christ, the God-man who died, who was raised Lord of all, King of the universe, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I wonder if you would have said anything like that, anything close, perhaps. By the way, just while we're here, the fact that it is God's gospel means that we aren't at liberty to sort of change it, of course. We're not allowed to just sort of say, well, I'm just going to use God language when I speak to people rather than actually talk about Jesus Christ. And it's so tempting, isn't it, to do that. The evangelist Rico Tice says that there comes a point when we're speaking to somebody where you have to cross the pain line. You've got to cross the pain line, and it can be really difficult to speak about Jesus Christ. But actually, we've got to do that. We've got to cross the pain line when we're speaking to people, because it is God's gospel, and God's gospel centers upon Jesus. Now, one of the things that will stop us short when we're approaching that pain line and not actually to cross over it is actually if we doubt the truth of the gospel, at which point we need to remind ourselves of the good historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ really died and really rose. And we'll stop short of the pain line also if we, not only if we doubt whether it's true, but if we doubt its power to do anything, its power to change people, to save people. But the gospel has power. It doesn't look like it. You know, when you have a chili pepper, you might take a chili pepper and you can lick the chili pepper like an ice lolly. I don't know why you would do that. But it's no big deal. But take that chili pepper between your teeth and begin to crunch, and you'll be running to the fridge for a gallon of milk. You see, the gospel has hidden power. It looks weak, but it is very, very powerful. Paul is not ashamed because he says he knows the power of the gospel. And he says, first and foremost, that the gospel has power to save. To save. Now, we read that and we assume, I think, that he's talking about the power to sort of start the Christian life. So we say, I've believed in Jesus and I'm saved. He's not talking about starting the Christian life here. He's talking about the end of the Christian life. He's talking about that day when you and I and everybody will need to stand before God and give an account for our lives. That's what he's talking about when he says that the power of the gospel to save. Perhaps you heard that story of the cocky young student who met a bishop on a train and tried to trip up the bishop by asking him, "Have you been saved?" But the bishop knew his onions. And so he said, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved?" You see, the Bible talks about salvation in all of those three tenses, past, present, and future, if we're believers. But what Paul's talking about here is that future sense, that salvation on the final day. And that's why you and I need to hear the gospel, because even if we're Christians, we have been saved, but we are in the process of being saved, and we will be saved by that same gospel on the same day if we hold fast to that gospel. That's why we need to hear it. You see, the gospel is not like an evening class where you come along each week, it just happens to be a morning class, and you hear the gospel and you just grow in knowledge each week, and it just sort of helps you make sense of the world. And it's not like a social etiquette class that you come along so you can get a moral sense of right and wrong, or at least so your children get that. And it's not a life improvement class, so to help you in difficult life decisions or to fix your marriage. The gospel isn't there to fill a God-shaped hole. I just feel a bit empty. I need God in my life, and then I'll start to feel more satisfied. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel does all of those things. It does all of those things and more. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not those things. That's not what the gospel aims at. The gospel is God's power to save you. The gospel is God's way for you to avoid perishing on the day of fire when Jesus Christ returns. The gospel is God's power to save. And secondly, it is God's power to save everyone. If you want to be a member of Mensa, then you need a certain IQ. If you want to join an orchestra, well, you probably have to read music. And if you want to join a rugby club, well, you need to be able to drink lots of beer. But God's gospel, you don't have to have a requirement like that. No qualifications. God's gospel is for everyone, without distinction. For Jew and Gentile is how Paul puts it, for Jew and non-Jew, for everyone. Now, actually, he talks about first for Jew and then for Gentile. There's a historical thing going on here, a historical priority, and Paul's going to explain all of that for us when he gets to chapters 9 to 11. But the point is that the gospel is the everyone gospel. Whoever you are, and whenever you lived, Saint Augustine talked about, and people kind of ask sometimes, what about those who lived before Jesus? What about them? How are they saved? If Jesus is the way God saves, well, what about them? And Augustine came up with this illustration. He said, the Old Testament is like a fully furnished room, but with the lights out. So you might be able to see some shadows, but you can't really see the furniture. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, when Jesus Christ comes, the light is turned on. And suddenly you see how everything fits together. See, in the Old Testament, people like Abraham were saved. But they couldn't see how they were saved. But then when Jesus Christ comes, the light comes on, and we know that Abraham is saved in exactly the same way that you and I would be saved. Why is this? Because when Jesus Christ comes, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're told the righteousness of God is revealed. The lights come on. Now, righteousness is one of those Bible words that we've just got to understand. It's actually pretty simple. I mean, we know, don't we, what it means to be right with another person or wrong with them. So you say, I'm in the right with my bank. You and I are in the right. I'm in the right with my neighbour. Things are good between us. And if we're not right, it means that something is wrong. It means that we owe something to somebody. We're in their debt, in some sense. I wasn't right with my neighbour because I'd knocked down their fence, but now I've paid for it and it's been fixed, then things are good between us. We're right. And the gospel reveals God's rightness or righteousness. Yes, the gospel reveals that God is right in himself. Yes, the gospel reveals that God is right in the way in which he acts, but the gospel also reveals that God is right when he makes us right with himself. And that's what the first half of the book of Romans is going to go on to explain. So if that feels a little bit condensed, well, it is, because Paul is going to unpack it. Martin Luther, the 16th century monk, was haunted by his unrighteousness in the face of God's righteousness. God is holy, and Luther knew it, and it kept him awake at night. So he did everything. He tried everything to get right with God by his good works. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Romans, and nothing stood in the way except one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust." Do you see? He saw the righteousness of God as something which led to his condemnation. He said, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. Then," he said, "I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God counts us righteous through faith. Then I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Luther went on to lecture on Romans and to write a commentary. And it was whilst reading the introduction to Luther's commentary that John Wesley felt his heart was strangely warmed as he too was converted to Christ. Both Luther and Wesley were deeply religious people. If you had met them, you would have said, if anyone's going to be saved, then these guys are definitely going to be saved. But both of them knew that their goodness didn't even come close. They saw that they could only be saved if the righteous God gave to them a righteousness which was not their own. That's what they understood. Paul himself was in some respects a bit more like Dawkins. Because you remember, Paul tried to wipe out Christianity. But then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, knocked him to the ground, introduced himself, told him to get up because he was now going to be on Jesus' team. And Jesus said, "Right, what I want you to do is go to the world and to tell this gospel." All of these men thought that it was their efforts that would actually get them right with God. Paul thought that he had actually done enough because he was so zealous for God. Luther and Wesley, well, they tried their best, but they were haunted by the fact, well, they just knew that they hadn't done enough. And you and I can so easily slip back into that if we're believers even. We think, either I've just had a terrible week, so I'm not good enough for God. Or actually, I've had a really good week this week, so I am good enough. That's the temptation. And so we need to hear the gospel all over again. It is the gospel that everyone needs. But all this sort of talk of, like, this is the only way, you know, it makes us feel uncomfortable. It seems rather exclusive, doesn't it? Just one way of salvation for everyone? What, like everyone? Yes. Of course, if there is a God, we might think, surely he would want salvation to be accessible to all. He would want an equality of opportunity. Think about it for a moment. If that would mean, well, it would rely upon us being good, well, how unfair is that going to be for people who have been born in sort of deprived backgrounds, who have had really bad models around them? And what about those who have had the money, for example, to go to a school where they're taught good morals, that they're much more likely to shine, morally speaking, aren't they? And if it's based upon how you act, then they're much more likely to get to heaven, and surely that's completely unfair. See, if salvation depends upon goodness, it must be unfair. Only if it depends upon a gift from God can there be an equality of opportunity. Can it be accessible and available for all? So only Christianity, therefore, is truly inclusive, because only it says to everyone, whoever they are, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Which brings us to the third point. The gospel is God's power to save. It is God's power to save everyone, and it is God's power to save everyone who believes. Now, don't you hate it when you need to make a phone call, no reception to be found anywhere, and your phone suddenly becomes an expensive brick? So there's somebody out there, and you need to connect, but you can't connect. Well, how do we connect to Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross? Well, the answer is by faith. See, what Jesus Christ has done is very wonderful, but you and I need to connect to what Jesus Christ has done. And it doesn't happen automatically, it happens by faith. And Paul says that twice in verse 17, by faith, by faith. He says it is by faith from first to last, or footnote, from faith to faith. The expression seems to mean that it is proclaiming the faith that brings people to faith. So a person can only find faith if they have the faith proclaimed to them. And that is why Christians standing this side of heaven owe the gospel to non-Christians standing this side of hell. That was a helpful tweet that I came across this week, that Christians standing this side of heaven owe the gospel to non-Christians standing this side of hell. Salvation is by faith, but faith only comes if people hear the message. Now, we need to know that this salvation by faith isn't anything new. Luther didn't invent it. Paul didn't invent it. Habakkuk told us. End of verse 17 is a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. Footnote tells us it's Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. And you all remember the story of Habakkuk, don't you? No? Let me bring you up to speed. Basically, God's people were rebellious, and God said, look, I'm going to come and I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to come along and destroy you. But you need to be destroyed in order so that I can deliver you. Habakkuk is like, you what? No, says God, there needs to be this destruction in order for there to be deliverance. And you need to trust me. Don't become proud and try and get your own way out of this and try and save yourself. You need to trust me to save you. And Paul is saying that it is that pattern which reemerges in the New Testament. So Habakkuk is really all about what happens with Jesus on the cross. And the light comes on in Jesus in the cross, and it's as Jesus Christ is destroyed on the cross that God's people, as they trust him, as they have faith in him, are saved. You see, if you're proud, you're going to reject that salvation. You're going to say, I can do it myself. I don't need Jesus Christ to die on the cross for me. And then you reject the only way you can possibly be saved. Now, actually, we need to come empty-handed to God to receive the salvation that he offers for me. I was meeting with somebody this week, and they were telling me that they believed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would forgive their sins. And then they said, And I said, well, what's your confidence on the day of judgment? And they say, well, I believe Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, but I also believe that I need to really try my best because God's going to take that into account on judgment day. I need to bring my best deeds to the party. No? To connect to Jesus Christ, you need both hands, and you need both hands to be empty. The only thing that we bring to the party is our own sin before God. It is nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that is why we must respectfully but firmly disagree with our Roman Catholic friends. See, Roman Catholicism says we come with one empty hand, but we come with a full hand as well, our good works. But that is not gospel. Do you see that? That's not gospel? Because if it's like that, then what we bring here must be acceptable for God, and it can never be acceptable for God, because he is righteous, he is holy. Luther knew it. You know it in your heart. I know it, that even our best works are not good enough. See, even the right stuff we do, the good stuff we do, well, we have mixed motives, don't we? Even our best. We need two hands to cling to the cross. Nothing in my hands, plural, I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I think the song is singular, isn't it, Andrew? Is that right? We'll sing it later and we'll see, but maybe we should make it plural if it's not. Verses 16 and 17 are Paul's thesis, really, for the whole of Romans. It's all crammed in here. In verses 1 to 7, he said, look, Jesus is the king of all. Verses 8 to 15, he said, and Jesus must be proclaimed to all. And in verses 16 and 17, our passage, he says, and that's how all people will be saved if they're going to be saved. So the implication for us is that we should be as eager as Paul to see the gospel proclaimed. Follows, doesn't it? So the question is, how eager are we? How eager are you? Now, I know we're not all Billy Graham or Roger Carswell or Glenn Scrivener, great evangelists. By the way, Glenn is coming, has agreed to come to lead our Open Week next summer. We're not all capital E evangelists, but we are all called to open our mouths for Jesus, to explain the good news of the gospel as best as we possibly can, and then to invite people along so others can explain it to them more clearly. But it's not just about our friends out there, it's about us. We need to hear the gospel every week. So we should open our mouths, not just to tell, but also to pray. You know, there are a few churches that are committed to gospel preaching. You know why? It's hard work to stick to that. To prepare a half-decent talk. Probably wouldn't imagine how long it takes. Probably 10, 20 hours plus thinking about it for another 10 hours during the week. It's hard work. You can see that there's a temptation to just stand up and give your best thought. Or just to preach what's on your heart for that day. Because then you don't have to really do the hard work of understanding the Bible, do you? But that won't do anybody any good. It will just leave God's people feeling hungry. So we need to pray for those who are teaching and preaching. Think about how to encourage us so that we don't take shortcuts. Why? Because actually your spiritual health depends upon it. And we also need to financially support gospel proclamation. We are an incredibly generous bunch as a church. Yet Fred, who's leading our service, was telling us at our oversight team meeting on last Monday that we have a £50,000 hole in our budget for the end of the year. We're going to be 50K short. Some of you have heard this message before, but as Nigel there was telling me earlier in the week, Well, we're always like this, and the reason why we do this is because we want to stretch ourselves as far as we possibly can. It's because we're not a club, but we're a church of Jesus Christ. We deliberately stretch things because we want to see people saved. We want to serve people. We're not aiming for comfort. We could make it comfortable. We could cancel Mission Week. That would save us a whole heap of cash. We could start charging for events. But then fewer people would hear the only message that can save them. We're not aiming for comfort, we're aiming for salvation. Jonty leaves in 3 months' time. He's going on to the next stage of his ministry. We wish him well. We're not planning to replace him at the moment. We can't. Of course, that's going to directly impact our ministry here. So there are things that directly impact, there are things that indirectly impact. So earlier on in the week, the boiler over the road broke down. We're having the heaters in this room replaced because it's much harder to hear the gospel when we're all wearing onesies and earmuffs. This is stuff we've got to do. We can't say, "Oh, we'll leave it on for 2019 or 2020." We've got to do it. Please pray and help where you can. Money is needed so that we can proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel because that's the way people can believe. And we want people to believe because belief is the only way that we can access God's power for salvation. And Paul was eager. The question is, are we? Let me finish with these words from Tim Keller. The opposite of being ashamed is not willingness, it is eagerness. We become eager when we know the truth, the wonder and the power of the gospel so deeply that we herald it, not because we know we ought to or because we feel we have to, but because we want to and love to. For his name's sake. Amen.